Now we read from the Word of God. We are reading in the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to read chapter 10. The verse just before it, I believe, is connected to it. So I'm going to start with verse 38 of chapter 9. So Nehemiah 9, 38, and then the entirety of chapter 10. This is the Word of God. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Now, those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah and Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Hashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Malach, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemaiah. These were the priests. The Levites, Jeshua the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, their brethren, Shebaniah, Hadijah, Kalida, Peliah, Hanan, Mikah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hadijah, Bani, and Beninu, the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atur, Hezekiah, Azur, Hadijah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Aniah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Alohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseah, Ahijah, Hanan, Anan, Malak, Harim, and Baana. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. If the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are. And we will not neglect the house of our God. The reading of God's word. In our day, a large number of marriages end in divorce, and the reasons vary. Could be bitter disputes over finances, could be infidelity, could be abuse. But what happens after a couple is divorced? Specifically, do you know of couples who divorced but who got back together with each other and remarried each other? According to some studies, those couples who divorce one another and then remarry one another, they stay married in significantly higher numbers. Now, from one angle, our passage today looks like a remarriage between two parties who were divorced from one another, a wedding between a couple who were previously married to each other. In this case, the Lord God is the husband, and the people of Israel are the wife. And the story went something like this. He found her. The Lord God found her captive in Egypt. He loved her. He broke her out from captivity. And then in a covenant ceremony outdoors, he married her, and he made a home living with her, first in the tabernacle, and then in a land of their own, in the temple. But the marriage was more troubled than it was thriving. His wife was unfaithful repeatedly to her husband. Counseling, forgiveness, second chances, third chances, fourth chances, nothing kept her faithful to her husband. And so after 1,000 years of this, the Lord God divorced, put her out of house and land, cast her among the nations. But that wasn't the end of that story. After 70 years, the Lord God brought her back. Not because she had done anything new or better, but because he still loved her. Though she had been unfaithful to him, he still loved her deeply. He still wanted to dwell in the same house together. And so he brought her back. In Nehemiah 10, our chapter for this evening, we have a remarriage covenant ceremony. The people of God recognized their sins and the sins of their fathers. We saw that last week in chapter 9. But then in this passage tonight, they commit themselves again to the marriage covenant between the Lord God and themselves, his people. The place of their ceremony is back in their special land of their own, back at their together home, the temple, the house of God among men. So as we look at our passage tonight, we see three things. First of all, we see a covenant commitment. And then secondly, we see a covenant curse. And then thirdly, we see the covenant keeper. So a covenant commitment, a covenant curse, and then the covenant keeper. We'll start by looking at the covenant commitment in our text. Chapter 9, verse 38, the people are making a covenant. It says, we make a sure covenant and write it. What they're doing is important enough that it's written and recorded so that all who come after them will remember and hold them to the commitment. But it's a covenant renewal, right? This is not a rewrite. It's not a new covenant. It's the same covenant. Verse 29, this is the oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses. It's a renewal of the original covenant, the original marriage that they entered into with Moses in the wilderness, both in Exodus 19, Exodus 34, reviewed, renewed again as they left the wilderness and entered into the promised land in Joshua 8. It's an old covenant that they are renewing. I want to talk about the concept of covenant, and then the participants in this covenant, and then the cost of this covenant. Let's talk about the concept of covenant. Let me remind you that a covenant in this language, in this time, is different than how we tend to think of covenant in our vernacular. A covenant entailed in those times something that does not have a close parallel in our culture, in our land. But it was practiced and it was known in those times. In our time and place, we tend to think of a covenant as a contract, but that's too limited. That's too limited an understanding. A covenant is much more than a contract. While both a covenant and a contract have a list of conditions and penalties, those are just regulations. Those are just negotiated terms of agreement. A covenant is bigger than that. A covenant in those times was a relationship, not just the regulations. And this kind of covenant was also imposed by a higher party, a greater party, on a lesser party. So there's nothing that quite fits this unless maybe you were to resurrect the practice of military conscription. It's imposed on you. It has terms and agreements. It's got penalties. But there's also a relationship, a very close relationship that is engaged with the person who is drafted and the person who now serves under a party who's greater. A great example of this, though, in the Bible is God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham didn't negotiate a contract with God. God imposed a covenant on Abraham. Genesis 17, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. God imposed this. It wasn't negotiated. There were regulations, like in a contract, but it was a relationship. James 2 describes it. It says Abraham was called the friend of God. God entered a relationship with Abraham. Not only Abraham, but all the future people who would descend from him, his whole people. The covenant's like a friendship established between God and Abraham. The covenant's like a marriage between God and Abraham's people. Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. The God of the whole earth is the husband of the people of Israel. So the covenant here is a relationship, not just regulations. The covenant here is being renewed like a remarriage. Now, next, let's talk about the participants in this covenant renewal. There are two parties here, God and the people of Israel. And they make this covenant with God. Nehemiah 32, now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy. Chapter 9, verse 36, here we are today. Verse 38, we make a sure covenant and write it. So one party, the Lord God, is the one party in this covenant. The other party, Israel, all the people of Abraham, great and small, clergy and non-clergy, leaders as well as citizens. Verse 38, our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And then you have this list that we read through. Verse 1, Nehemiah, the governor and leader of the people. Verses 2 through 8, the priests and their households. And then verses 9 through 13, the Levites, that whole tribe, the priestly tribe. And then verses 14 through 27, governmental leaders, people of noble birth. And then verse 28, every mother, son, and daughter, all of the people, They're all categorized, and they all show up, and they all sign on, and they are all part of this covenant. Now, here's something you want to note about this, especially if you're listening and you're exploring Christianity. You're wondering, what's going on? What does the Bible actually teach? Here's something that you want to note, and it's a surprising implicit claim about God. There is a God, and he is far above people. He's transcendent in his holiness, in his power, in his great wisdom, and he's a moral God. He cares about right and wrong. He is driven by righteousness and justice, but somehow also he is love. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion. His love doesn't compromise or overrule his justice. And his justice does not compromise or overrule his love. Both. And here's the startling aspect about him. This God loves people, even unrighteous people, an unrighteous people like Israel. And he commits himself to be in a relationship with such people. He makes them friends. He loves them with a love that he terms it being like a married man for his wife. Even though God is high and exalted, he draws near to this unworthy people and loves to live among us. It's as if he lives in a house with you. They call it the house of God in verse 39. Think about it. What do people do on vacation? Where do they go? They go to the place that they love. Where does God go? He goes where his people dwell. That's where he delights to be. So we see the concept of covenant. We see the participants in this covenant. Now let's talk about the cost of this covenant. What is the cost of this covenant? What are the contractual terms behind or surrounding this relationship? Well, we see here that the Lord God calls for personal change, and he calls for communal change, both in his people. Not only are they to believe what he tells them, they are to conform their behavior individually and as a community to what he says. He requires faith and obedience. And so for us, as part of the people of God, when you hear the Bible, it will call you to change. When you receive the word, whether you're reading it or whether you're hearing it preached or whether you share it with one another, when you receive the word, we must change. Now, look at verse 29. In this renewal, they commit themselves, it says, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. They're saying, we will do all the commandments that you sent us through Moses. All of them. We will do all 10 of the 10 commandments. We promise to keep the 2 great commandments. We will love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. We will be faithful to worship you, our God, in all the ways that you command. We will bring offerings. We will gather together for the appointed days. And when you hear the Bible, God does not allow you just to nod your head and move on. When he speaks, we must respond. We cannot come to the word and walk away unchanged. James says that would be like a man coming to a mirror, looking at himself, and then walking away and forgetting what he looks like. It doesn't make sense. And in the case of these people, they read the word, both in chapters 8 and chapter 9, and it says, as it was read and explained to them, the word revealed areas of disobedience in their lives, and they knew that they needed to change. In their case, the word uncovered 3 areas of disobedience, 3 areas of disobedience for these people. It involved separation, Sabbath, and neglect of God's worship. Separation, Sabbath, and neglect of God's worship. First of all, separation. Verse 30. They, after promising generally to keep all of the word, they single out some areas that apparently are weak spots, areas of disobedience. Verse 30, they promise, "We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons." Now, the law of God forbade Israel from intermarrying with other nations. Why? Were they racist? Were they against interracial marriage? No. This was religious separation, not racial separation. If they married their children to the people of other nations, they would be drawn away to other gods. They would be drawn to worship false gods. They would turn away from the Lord, their true husband. Deuteronomy 7, 3. "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." This wasn't over caution. This wasn't like a helicopter parent being worrywart and trying to micromanage the lives of their adult children. This is exactly what happened to these people over and over, through generations, through hundreds of years. It repeated over and over. Even the wisest of their people, the wisest of their leaders, King Solomon, his heart was turned away from the Lord because of all the forbidden foreign wives and their foreign gods. They drew him away from God. And so this people, freshly remarried, now back in the land with their God, they are not keeping themselves separate from unbelievers in their marriage. And we are no different today. We're not any stronger. We're not any less susceptible to the danger of this. Believers today must not marry unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 7 tells you, "Stay with your unbelieving spouse if he or she will have you." But believers must only enter into marriage with other believers. That's part of the cost of the covenant between you and God. Now, the second area of drifting or disobedience for the people, Sabbath, verse 31. They were purchasing products on the Sabbath day. They were doing business and enabling others to do commerce on what should have been a universal day of rest. This was a fourth commandment violation. It would be like unnecessarily going to the store, running to Walmart, going to a restaurant on Sunday. It would be like unnecessarily putting in hours at school or at the office on Sunday when it's not necessary. They were in danger of neglecting the Sabbath year commands as well, the Jubilee seventh year when the debts of the poor were to be canceled. Care for the needy was being neglected among the people. Nehemiah 5, you'll remember, we went through that a few weeks ago, showed how badly they were oppressing the vulnerable people in their land. Now, the third area of disregard or disobedience for this people, they were neglecting the worship of God. The law of Moses gave detailed instruction for how to worship God. Here, verses 32 through 39 outline specific areas that they were disregarding. Maybe they had overlooked them. Maybe they were deliberately saying, "Not for me." First, they needed to give offerings to the church so that the ongoing work of the church could continue. Verses 32 through 33. Are you bringing offerings to the Lord regularly? Secondly, they needed to volunteer their labor. They needed to contribute goods to the needs of the church so that the ongoing work of the church, the ministries of the church, could be staffed and supplied. Verse 34. Are you volunteering and serving in the work of your congregation? Thirdly, they needed to devote the best and the first of their lives to the work and the worship of the Lord. That's in verses 35 through 37. The first fruits that represented their profits, their work, and their prized children. Their lives were to revolve not around career, not around their little estate, their nice second home out in the country, or their personal financial portfolios. not even around family, as important as family is. Their lives were not to revolve first and foremost around that. Their lives were to revolve around the thriving of Zion, the kingdom of God. And so the question for us, are you giving God your best? Or are you giving God your leftovers, leftover time, leftover reading and thought space, leftover concentration, leftover cash? Now, fourthly, we see that they needed to support the full-time church employees. And the full-time church employees, they themselves also needed to devote their own best to God. You see this in verses 38 through 39. Pastors are like cattle. You should feed your cattle, the word of God says. Missionaries are like cattle. 1 Corinthians 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So make sure your missionaries are supported. Now, this passage is part of the reason why when we make membership vows here at our church and in our denomination and in very many other similar denominations, that's why we make membership vows, promises, to support the work and the worship of the church. It's because of this kind of passage in the Bible. They call themselves to commit themselves to the work of the kingdom. So this is the cost of the covenant. The people need to obey these statutes of the Lord. And look at how they summarize this. It's not summarized solely in terms of keep the law, don't be a lawbreaker. They characterize this as family care. They characterize this as home maintenance. Verse 39 ends and sums up the flavor of this whole passage. We will not neglect the house of our God. All that's being called of them, all that they're committing themselves to is devoting themselves to the house where God lives among us. So, the question for you, are you regularly supporting the work of the church? Are you regularly attending the services of worship at church? And we know the answer to that. Brothers and sisters, here you are on a Sunday night, on a dark, cold Sunday night. Some of you connecting online, some of you here. You have gathered to worship our God. I commend you. I commend you for not neglecting the house of our God. Now, we've looked at covenant commitment. Now let's look at the covenant curse. We've spoken about the characteristics of biblical covenants. Another characteristic that you should know about biblical covenants is the curse. A covenant in the biblical context is a relationship, and it's a relationship that's imposed by a greater, and it comes with blessings that are promised for faithfulness and curses that are promised for unfaithfulness. We see the curse rehearsed in this covenant renewal in verse 29, right? It says, we entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. If you will not walk in the ways of the covenant, you bring curses upon yourself. These are described, these curses are described in places like Deuteronomy 28. Let me give you a taste of a huge raft of curses for this covenant that are given in Deuteronomy 28. Here's a taste of it. Deuteronomy 29, verse 15. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 33, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. So you shall be driven mad because of the sight which your eyes see. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand. Verse 53, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemy shall distress you. Verse 64, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. Hadn't these curses just happened to this people in Nehemiah? We worked through the book of Lamentations and saw all of those things play out and fall upon them. They were conquered. They were scattered. They were starved to the point of eating their own young. And all of it was brought upon themselves by betraying the covenant with their God. But God graciously brought them back. He renews his covenant with them, the full covenant. Now, what must they do now that they're remarried? What must they do to avoid the curse of the covenant? Well, they've brought out some of the things that they know they need to get in line. Keep the Sabbath. Support the work and the worship of the house of God. Keep the laws of separation from unbelievers in the surrounding land. Verse 29, we will observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God. But you see the problem with this, right? You see the problem with this. In just a few chapters, Nehemiah 13, they break all of these resolutions, every single one of them. We'll look at that in future weeks. What are we seeing here? We're seeing that this law from Moses, this good law, which is right and holy and blameless and clean and pure, this law is a burden they could not bear. Acts 15:10 says, now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't keep the covenant. And you hear that list about separation, Sabbath, and not neglecting the worship and the work of the house of God. Even if none of those are your particular areas of unfaithfulness, are you keeping all of the commandments of the law? We don't. We know that. We know what happens. Sometimes we dread reading the word. Sometimes there are sermon topics that are coming up and we dread being there because we know that our own particular areas of sin and unfaithfulness are going to be disclosed and we're going to be challenged and we're going to be called by God to put it to death, to give it up, to turn away from something that we find very comforting, pleasurable, or safe. But we don't keep the word. And we should read it, but as we hear it, we find sin in ourselves. We fall short. The demands of the law are a burden that we cannot bear. You and I, no matter how religious we look, and we can be honest about it, some of us look more successfully righteous than others. No matter how clean our records look, we have our own hypocrisy. Each of us has our own areas of self-righteousness. We have pride. We have a lack of love, lovelessness. We have our own unbelief, our own faithless fear that drives us to do the stupid thing, to do the wrong thing, to avoid doing the right thing. We have partiality. At some level, we have our own idols, we have our own addictions. When we look into the pure and perfect Word of God, it convicts us. It's there, isn't it? And so this curse in this covenant renewal leaves us feeling funny. It would be like taking marriage vows that say something like this, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. And if I sin against you, may I be overthrown and cast into prison. And to our Western ears, we would not make wedding vows like that. It's putting together marriage and courtroom. We, in our thinking, in our culture, those things don't go together. To our Western ears, we don't know how to put together love and righteousness. Marriage seems to only encompass love
and delight. And the courtroom seems to only encompass righteousness and justice, punishing evil. But think about the two parties in this marriage. One of them is the Lord God, who is just and holy and love and mercy. So if we're wed in covenant relationship to this God, this being of love and righteousness, of mercy and justice, we can't hold it together. But we start to see that a covenant with him has to entail both fully. And so that's why covenant vows with him address both of these aspects. They have to, because of the nature of who he is. But here we are. We do neglect the house of our God. We see that we are covenant breakers. How can we stay in this marriage if we break the covenant? What's going to keep us from betraying the God who lives with us? The answer's in the gospel, isn't it? We need someone. We need someone who never neglected the house of God. We consider Jesus Christ, the priest who observed and did all of these commands of the covenant. We consider Jesus, who was not only a priest, he was the offering. He was the firstborn offering given up by the priests in obedience to the covenant. We consider Jesus, who was faithful to the house of God according to the law given by Moses. Listen to how Hebrews 3 describes Jesus. Hebrews 3 says this: "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Consider him. "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." Verse 5, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son, was faithful over his own house." You are a covenant breaker. You need a covenant keeper, someone who will keep the covenant for you, and it will count that he kept it for you. Jesus Christ is the Son who is faithful over the house of God, even more faithful, it says, than Moses, the one who gave the stipulations of the covenant. Jesus is the one who walked and observed and did all of those commandments. His separation from the acclaim and the treasures of the surrounding world, his separation from that is counted as yours. His Sabbath observance is counted as yours. His perfect worship as the offerer and the offering itself is counted as yours. And to those who believe, if you by faith believe in him, you are found in him, not having a righteousness of your own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And that's the performance of the covenant. What about the penalty, the punishment of the covenant, the curse? Jesus also was punished for those who neglected and who disobeyed the commandments. He is the one who is the slain offering for sin. He is the firstborn who was slain. He is the one who was cast out of the land. Why? Why would Jesus voluntarily do that? It wasn't because he was some kind of math genius who found some complicated way to balance a moral and a theological equation. That's not why he did it. He did it because of covenant, the personal connection that he's after. He loves you, his people. How can you tell if someone loves you? What do best friends talk about and plan about? They want to live in the same town as each other. And if it's two best friends and they're looking for a place to live, they say, "Hey, why don't we rent a house together? Wouldn't that be great?" You know that someone loves you when they want to live in town with you, when they want to live next door to you in your neighborhood, when they want to live with you in the same house. Jesus loves his people. He wants to live among us. And so he will do whatever it takes to dwell with you. He loves you and will pay the cost to accomplish that. He will remarry you. He loves you, the bride, that much. And we'll never earn that. We'll never be able to be obedient enough to the covenant to earn it. This is a gift. It's a gift from our lover, a gift from our friend. And if all that's true, it should move us to forgive the people who will never earn our forgiveness. And if that's true, and it's true, that will move us to endure with difficult family, to endure with the insolent daughter who talks back and gives you sass. It will move you to endure with the controlling mother or the grifting brother-in-law, because he endured with us and continues to endure with us in love. And if we're loved by this God who is, he's really unclassifiable, who's both righteous and who is love, it should move us to worship. It should blow our minds, and all we can say is, you deserve praise. You astound me. I worship you. I fear you. I worship their son. And it should move us to dedicate ourselves to him. Dedicate ourselves not just as we take vows and join a congregation, but each time that we come to the word, we hear the word and we say, I'm devoting myself to this. I can't do this, but I want to do it, and Jesus has done it. And if we're loved by this, like this, it should encourage us when we fail and when it rides up in our face and we think, I've done it wrong again. The gift came to failures like them. The gift came to failures like us. Not the successful, not to the righteous. He came to save sinners. And if we're loved like this, it encourages us when we're suffering, when we've been rejected, when we've been turned down for a promotion, for an application, for a date, whatever. When we're suffering, when we're rejected, it encourages us because we know that he, whatever I'm going through, is dwelling with us, dwelling with me, dwelling in my heart by faith. And he's committed to me. He is committed to me. The situation's not hopeless. You are not doomed. For God has made his dwelling place among us. We are a joyful and a blessed people. Let's pray. O God, we are convinced at least a little bit more that you love us and that you're determined to live near us and with us. We sense and confess that we're covenant breakers. We thank you for Jesus, who lived for us, died for us, and kept the covenant faithfully for us. By faith, we're united to him and we're accepted before you. How greatly we are blessed and loved by you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.